Good morning, Grace. Hey, we're going to pray for a family in our church right now. They're going through a very, unthinkably super difficult time. I don't even know how to say it. So we're going to pray. John and Charlotte Yoder, we're going to pray for them, that God's Spirit would be with them, that He would grant them peace in the midst of this difficult thing they're walking through. There's somebody that we love, and so let's just do that as a body together. Father, in Jesus' name, the thing I take great comfort in is that there's not a thing that crosses our path that you don't know about. The peace that that brings, the confidence that that gives. So Lord God, right now, I pray that in an unusual way, your Spirit would comfort Charlotte, John, and Mr. Arthur. Lord God, that you would be with them, with Lucchese, with Bella. Lord God, that your power and presence would just rest and give comfort and peace. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the past few weeks, we have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, and it is one of these things that I have been incredibly blessed by doing again. I've had the privilege as a pastor to be able to do this several times, and this time has been incredibly beneficial, as if I'd never read it before. In the first 10 verses, we get from Jesus what's called the Beatitudes, and in there we find the character of what a disciple looks like. Like these characteristics, these attributes of what a disciple, a citizen of the kingdom looks like. And then in the next section, we have this picture of what the influence of a disciple is, that being salt and light, an influencer of community. And then last week, as we kind of introduced where we're going to be going in the next sections, is the righteousness of a disciple. And we gave two categories. I want to kind of walk through these categories once more. I feel like it's so important as we really dive into this understanding of inward and outward working. The first one is this: internal transformation. We defined internal transformation last week as it's an inside-out process that leads to external change. It's God's Spirit working in our heart over time, and what happens is we are transformed outwardly. So the things we begin to do outside, like with our actions, with our speech, just the way that we care and serve other people, really happens because of that transformation of God's work. But then there are many of us who are in the other category of external conformity. And that's an outside-in transaction that leads to internal decay. Let me explain. Oftentimes what happens is we have this need to perform a certain way, to get some kind of accolade or reputation from other people. And so we do certain things with a motive only to get acknowledged by them. And what happens is over time, with that being your aim, your heart begins to grow darker and you don't even realize it, because over time, people won't notice anymore. And then if you're depending on that, that's what fuels you, then you'll find yourself in a desperate place of decay and very alone. So we dealt with last week in Matthew 5 and verse 19, if you want to look there with me. In verse 20, it says this: "Therefore, whoever relaxes," he says, "one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And here's the kind of the bar he sets. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So here's the problem. The scribes and the Pharisees were part of that group, that one category of external conformity. They were doing all the right things outwardly, checking all the boxes of the law outwardly, but inwardly they were filled with darkness and decay. And so they were relaxing on the commandments. They weren't following through. And the law is right. Jesus affirms that, but their application, or sometimes lack of application, was wrong. Dallas Willard says this. He says, "Actions do not emerge from nothing. They faithfully reveal what is in the heart. You need to know that your heart is the origin, the root of all your actions. So if you've got bad motives, you're going to be seen. If you've got right motives based on the Spirit of God's work in you, then that will be exposed. And then we have the Ten Commandments. We read these and we're like so confident, right? We know that the first four of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God. It's all about us with Him. The latter six of them is us with others. The first one, we read this and we were like, okay, honor your father and your mother. And some of us in this room just kind of glance at our parents like, I know, I'm amazing. And we honor them. Others in this room, we know that we have disrespected, dishonored, and disobeyed our parents. And so we can't check that one off. What about the next one? You shall not murder. Like, woo! I've never killed anybody. I've ran over a couple animals, but I've never killed anybody. And we feel good there. Not on purpose. Okay. Just want to clear that out. Okay. Next, you shall not commit adultery. Some of us in this room are like, yes, I nailed another one. And then you should not steal. As a kid, probably got something, some candy by the counter when our mom wasn't paying attention. And then you adult, some of your adult women feel like it's okay to taste the produce at the grocery store. Don't steal. It says don't steal. Well, I have to admit, that's a little bit better than going through the ice cream and licking it. But you'll get arrested for that. And then it says you should not bear false witness, which means to lie. All of us in this room at some point have lied. And if you think you haven't, you just did. And then you shall not covet. What a powerful group of text. And what we're going to see in really as the Sermon on the Mount through chapter 5 really progresses is six sections. They're called six antitheses of really what Jesus says about the law and how basically the scribes and Pharisees weren't behaving that way. It's a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and that's what characterizes true disciples. And the aim is to show God's intent of the law, not the extent of it. See, the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to show it only matters to this extent what you do outwardly, but Jesus wants you to know it's what happens on the inside. So if you have your Bibles again, I want to make sure we see this together. Verse 21 of chapter 5. And I want you to see how Jesus really puts this into perspective. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That means there's going to be a criminal court case. So you've heard this. This is what it says. Notice verse 22, the way that Jesus puts it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Okay? And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. A couple things there. It's not just about murder. It's about the root cause of murder. It's about the thing at the origin of your heart where that seed, that root is planted in you that really causes that to function outwardly. And then notice the progression is not just being angry, but it's to the point where you're beginning to call names and be verbally hurtful to others, calling them raka. Yeah, I heard you this morning, Aaron, when I left. You called me raka, which means empty head, okay? It's appropriate. Okay. It says, calls his brother Raka, will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool. Now, real quick, we say fool all the time. That's just one of those things that we really don't understand the weight of it. But for them, in this meaning, it meant morally worthless and deserving of hell. So it was a term of condemnation when they called it to them. And again, external conformity says that I can get away with anything short of murder. Like I can do all I want to do up until that point where I actually take somebody's life. Here's some things about anger. You need to know that it begins in the heart. Anger is our natural response to having our will violated. If someone goes against the boundaries we've kind of put in place, and someone like steps over that, trespasses, our will has been violated, and as a result, we are angry. One of the ways that I get angry often, and my family can attest to this, is driving. I try to stay within the confines of the speed limit to a degree. I know there's some police officers in this room. Just imagine I didn't say that. So I try to stay there, right? And so the other night, we're coming back from the track meet in Jacksonville, and the speed limit is 70, and I'm being fine with the speed limit. And then it's just me. I'm the only car on the road, and this comes right out of the gas station, pulls into my lane, right? And they violated my will. And in my mind, I let them know that. And as I passed by them, even though it was dark, I was burning a hole in their car with my brown eyes. So, again, anger is a natural response to having our will violated. It is displeasure. And the problem is we keep holding on to it. It's a continuation of that displeasure for a period of time. And when that happens, what happens is we begin to be contempt towards them. We hold them that way. And then it evolves. And then murder is the ultimate end. And you're like, okay, so I can't be angry. But what about Jesus? Thank you for bringing that up. I knew you would. It's like I know these things. Two times we see it of Jesus. The healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath said he was angry because of their response. And then we see in all four Gospels, there's an account of Jesus kind of flipping the tables and running the animals and the money changers out with a whip. Yep, he was angry. But here's his anger. He was angry because his father's will had been violated. See the difference? Your violation, their violation, or his violation. So let's look at James 1, 19 and 20. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And here's the key point here. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So that thing that you're getting miffed about, that you feel like you are entitled to because somebody violated your rights, you need to know that that does not in any way, shape, or form produce the righteousness of God. And then as it grows, right? Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Let me give you a practical picture of what it looks like to let the sun go down on your wrath and give an opportunity to the devil. So sometimes Aaron will come up and say, "Hey, I've got this incredibly amazing recipe. It's got all these great reviews on it. We need to try it. What do you think? Let's try it." So we try it, and it ends up, you know, we taste a little bit, and we're like, okay, that's dinner for tonight, but not a repeat. And it somehow or another, it ends up in the back of the refrigerator. Okay, you correct me if I'm wrong. Ends up in the back of the refrigerator, and other things of greater, you know, taste end up in the front. And that stays back there, you know, for a while. And let's just say after a while, it becomes a science fair project. It starts growing stuff. And we make a joke of this, but in reality, that's exactly what happens when we don't deal rightly with our anger. We give an opportunity for the devil to come in to rob us of what God has intended us for. Matthew 5, 23 through 26, let's look at this. Jesus continues, he says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother," which by the way, here brother means someone inside of the household of faith, so it's a brother in Christ, sister in Christ, "if they have something against you, you leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So in essence, if you've got someone, a brother or sister in Christ, and you know, notice who the offender is. It's you. Not them hurting you, but you've hurt them, and you know you've done it. Then you go to them before you make that offering and make sure you're right with them and right with God. Notice the next section, verse 25. It says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser." Now we're talking about an outsider, those outside of the household of faith. "While you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And here's the thing I love about this. It doesn't say that their accusation is true or not. It doesn't matter. Someone has accused you. You take the initiative to go to them and reconcile. So, a couple of points. You need to know that unresolved anger interferes with our relationship with God and our worship of Him. And unresolved anger interferes with our influence of others. That's key to know. And here's this quote from Jen Wilkins. She says this, "Fractured relationships are our responsibility to mend as long as it depends on us." As long as it depends on us. And now we get a new category. Verse 27. "You've heard that it was said," again, notice here, he's referencing back to what they know, "you shall not commit adultery." He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," notice that intent. Some texts just say lustfully. This ESV makes it clear, "with lustful intent," meaning you're about something, you're looking towards something, you're scheming for something, "has already committed adultery in her, with her in his heart." And again, the thing to keep in mind is external conformity says that I can get away with anything short of an affair. I can do whatever I want over here. It's all gray area. But when I get here, it's black and white. And that's not the way to think. Lust, we know, begins in the heart. Lust is a desire thoughtfully perpetuated. I want to make that one clear. Like you are scheming, you're perpetuating, you're continuing that process of thought toward that other person. And you need to know that lust makes the other person an object, not an image bearer. Lust is completely self-centered. Lust is interested in your own gratification. Lust aims to exploit the other person, and lust is at its heart, at its core, coveting, wanting something that isn't yours. And then Jesus goes into this section, which is hyperbole. It's exaggeration, but it is great at being very pointed. It says this, verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So this picture of just Jesus taking the seriousness of our thinking at the heart level, wanting us to get it, wanting us to understand it's not just the outward show of sin, it's also the inward motivation of the heart. So our desires, you need to know, our desires matter. We need to understand them. James 1, verse 14 and 15 puts it this way. "But each person is tempted." Now I want you to see this picture. Tempted is like right here, okay? "When he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So desire, the bait is right here. Okay, temptation's down the road a little bit. All right, keep reading. "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so the enemy, Satan, knows this about you. He knows your desires. He knows what really would lure you and draw you in. And he throws out the bait. And he begins to reel you in. Step by step, temptation to sin, to compromise. And he wants you dead. That's his agenda. What you cannot see often determines what you can. And it fleshes itself out in the choices you make. But what can we do about that desire? How can it be altered? The psalmist writes it this way. Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord." Now just process that for a second. Have the Lord as your source of joy. You delight in Him. You focus on Him. You delight in the Lord. And here's what happens. "And He will give you the desires of your heart." What that doesn't mean is that you get to give like a Santa Claus list to Jesus and says, "You need to provide this for me." That's not what that means. when it says he'll give you the desires of your heart, which he implants his desires into your heart and cause you to desire what he desires in holiness and righteousness. It changes you as you delight in him. Then the thing that would lure you no longer lures you because your delight is in the Lord. Jesus says in Mark 7, 20 through 23, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, and anything else you can think of. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Your heart matters. You need to know that your heart matters. Here's an example. In Boston, homes in these sections of the city, in Back Bay, the South End, and Beacon Hill, are threatened. You've probably seen pictures or in movies of these houses, kind of rows stacked on each other, right beside each other. They were made back in the 19th and 20th century. They're called row houses. They are among 6,000 buildings in the city supported by such pilings, constituting 40 to 50% of the city's residential tax base. Here's their history. When European settlers first arrived in this area, much of modern-day Boston was underwater. As the city expanded, it filled its parts of Massachusetts Bay with soil, sand, and gravel. To build on such an unstable surface, builders drove tree trunks into the fill until they hit firmer ground, then placed the foundation stones on top of these wood piles. This technique was used until the 1920s. Such wooden piles can remain intact for hundreds of years if covered by groundwater, as they were when they were first installed. However, as the city has grown, construction of tunnels, sewers, basements, and subways has caused the groundwater level to drop in many areas. So as a result, it exposes the tops of these pilings, then air causes them to rot. The foundation stones then sink, as do the structures that they support. So what does that mean? Many of you are leaning and depending on something that is decaying, and it is dark, and you're basing all of who you are on it. You need to know, you may not be exposed today, but you will be exposed. And so what we've got to do is we've got to let God's Spirit do a work in us. How do we respond? One response we see in the book of Joel, the prophet Joel says it this way in chapter 2. He says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And notice verse 13, "and rend your hearts and not your garments." You see, what they would do in the Old Testament is they would have this moment where they're kind of busted. They're kind of caught in their sin, and they would have a moment where, honestly, they would just strip their clothes off, and they would just sit in ashes, just sit there and just wail and cry over their sin. God says through Joel, the prophet Joel, "Don't give me your garments. I don't want that. I want your heart." Many of you in this room, you've been giving God your garments. You've been doing these external shows that I get it, God, I understand, and so I'm doing these things right, but you haven't truly surrendered your heart. That's what he's calling for. Another picture of how we should respond in Colossians 3, I've been saying 2 all day, and I may have the wrong scripture up here, is this, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another," what do? "Forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." I'm going to give you a statement about the root act. So if you want to know where it comes from, your desire in adultery, or lusting, or whether it's anger and murder, the root of it is unaddressed discontentment, and that will grow sin in your heart and in your life. It's an area of being discontent. So when you think with lusting and then having an affair, what happens is you begin to be discontent. Whether if you're single, you're discontent in your singleness. If you're married, you're discontent in your spouse. With murder and anger, what happens is you're discontent with things not going your way. You're discontent with people trespassing or violating your boundaries. And then it grows and it festers. But the root of it is you being discontent. So what can we do to deal with it? And here's some practical ways to begin. And the fifth one is most important. The first, if you know that that's there, that root is in your heart, you confront it. You own it before the Lord. Like, none of this bit that many of us are kind of into where we blame other people for the things that we're doing wrong, where we kind of justify it based on somebody else's mistake, when really we're the one committing the crime. You own it. So you confront it. Second, you contemplate it. You begin to see the origin of it. Like, how did this start in your life? Like, what was the thing that was my first step into this decision? What was it? And then third, you confess it. In confession, what we're doing is we're agreeing with the Lord that what we've done is sin. So we acknowledge it before him. Fourth, we condemn it. John Owen says it this way: it's mortifying the flesh. It's owning that sin to the point where we begin to sever its dominion over us. We're no longer letting it control us like a marionette with the strings over a marionette puppet, you know, where it controls it. And then fifth, we crush it. Through the power of the gospel, through the work of Christ on the cross for us, we crush it. We remind ourselves of what God has done to redeem and ransom us, to call us by name. We crush it. We say that it's no longer going to have control over me. In closing, I want to give us a few questions to consider. If you've been walking with us through the Alongsider journal, you've seen, like, each week what we've done is added some questions for you to pray through, to process, and here are the three questions. How have you seen anger escalate in your life? How have you seen anger escalate in your life? For me, it's usually with a snarky statement. Then it escalates with a really hurtful thing that I know would really cause the most damage. And then it escalates from there and causes greater damage. And it just really evolves. How have you seen anger escalate in your life? Give examples. Again, this is between you and the Lord. So you're trying to, like, Sunday school answer this stuff isn't getting by. Number two, how have you seen lust escalate in your life? Give examples. What does it look like? And finally, this is the positive one, by the way. In what ways have you seen victory over anger and lust in your life? In what ways have you actually experienced victory? What Christ came to give you over the dominion of sin? In what ways have you seen victory, whether in your anger or in your life of lust? Like, what is it that God has given you victory over? How does it look? If you would just write that out. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, apart from the work of your Spirit in us, it's impossible to sever sin's domain in our life. Apart from remembering what you've done to accomplish just payment of our sin, we would never be able to move on. So, Lord, we need you to move. There's those of us in this room, Lord God, who have never truly surrendered and allowed you to take control of their heart and life, and we're still kind of operating in the external conformity, and we know that it's going to lead to darkness and decay, but Lord, we need your help. So Father, as Kyle prayed earlier, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us see rightly what you've come to do. Help us begin to delight in you. Help us begin to desire what you desire for us instead of these weak, feeble, flimsy things that we're aiming and depending on. Lord, help us trust in you. We thank you for these things today. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.